Well, you're all familiar with the Good Samaritan, so I'm not going to talk about that tonight. That's found actually in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37, and that is a very powerful story of genuine mercy, kindness, selflessness, and it's a great story because, well, Jesus gave that account to demonstrate all those things, but also it's focusing on a Samaritan. I'll say something about that in a minute. But before he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus had a real-life encounter with what we might call a bad Samaritan. We're referring here, of course, to the Samaritan woman, otherwise known as the woman at the well. If you know anything about your New Testament, you probably heard about the woman at the well. And that happens in John chapter 4, verse 4 through 42. So it's a long account. We just read a kind of a snippet of that here in the reading. I would invite you tonight or sometime this week to read the full account, get all of that information. Her account and her response is just as powerful as I think the Good Samaritan's was, though it does take us in a different direction. It serves a different purpose than the illustration that Jesus gave elsewhere. So when I say bad, of course, that's our assignment, maybe our label, our characterization. Jesus doesn't say that of her. Clearly, though, she is not what we might call a good moral person just because of what we know about her. And I have to say, too, I don't like saying this, but if a woman like this, say someone of, if we had a despised nationality, if there was one, a woman of lowly status and a history of failed marriages walked into any given congregations, she would probably be frowned upon. And I don't like saying that, but I do think that that's probably a typical reaction. Secular society would not necessarily label this woman bad, but Jewish purists most certainly did. Christian moralists most certainly would, and as a legal definition of a sinner, she most certainly is. She's had five husbands. You find that if you keep reading the account. And now she's with another man. So this implies a woman who has some loose morals. She's promiscuous in her behavior. She's irresponsible, whatever you want to say about that. But what's really interesting is that Jesus does not take time to focus or dwell on her marital status. In fact, the only reason that he seems to be bringing attention to the fact is that she doesn't know who he is yet, and yet he is very well aware of who she is. She doesn't know who he is. He knows everything about her and her bad situation. He doesn't see her as a woman. He doesn't see her as a Samaritan. He doesn't see her as a divorcee. He sees her as someone who is spiritually lost, someone who has yet to drink of the living water. And that begs the question, something I want you to think about as we go through this lesson, and I'm speaking to Christians in particular and specifically to members of this congregation. How do we look at so-called bad people, people whose lives have been messed up by really bad decisions? How do we look at those people? Are we there to expose them and evaluate all their crimes? Or do we see them as a sinner in need of a Savior? I have to say, as a personal note, in my earlier life, I would have been pretty judgmental about such people. I was judgmental about such people. I have been softened, I'd like to say, not just mellowing with age, it's something else. I'm appreciating more and more the grace of God and what He looks at and what He's looking for. And that has forced me, compelled me even, to look at other people who are hurting from their own poor mistakes and especially mistakes that take them away from God. That forces me to see them differently. I hope it does for you as well. And in the end, this so-called bad Samaritan woman proved to be better than many people. She received Jesus on very limited information. And she became what we might call a great evangelist. I'll talk about that. And her story ought to give us insight, not only how we ought to respond to the gospel, but how we ought to view all sinners, regardless of who they are. So I hope that you find something in this lesson. I hope that there's something here that pricks your heart and touches you in such a way that compels you also to see people differently than you might have. Well, there we have in John chapter 4, verse 4 through 9, John is giving us the narrative there. Jesus is traveling through an area called Samaria. This area was created in the name of Samaria after the fall of Israel. There used to be a capital city named Samaria right in the middle of ancient Israel. And at the fall of Samaria, fall of Israel, I should say, to the Assyrians there, way back in 721 BC, the Assyrians brought in foreigners, took a lot of the captives, Jewish captives out of that area and brought a lot of foreigners in. So there's some Jews that are left behind and there's foreigners and they start to live together and then they start to intermarry and that creates what we know as the Samaritans. You can read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. The Jewish people often traveled to the east of the Jordan River just to avoid going on the west side, which forced them to go through the city and the area, rather, of Samaria. The hatred that they had for these people, the animosity they had toward them ran deep. There was a lot of prejudice. And by the way, it went both ways. The Samaritans hated the Jews too. So these are two people that didn't get along, the Jews and the Samaritans, which I truly believe is the reason why Jesus kept focusing on Samaritans when he talked about the good things that they could do, even better than the Jews were doing themselves, which is what we're seeing here in this particular lesson. So they're on this mission here, Jesus and his disciples, going through the place of Samaria, and the disciples go into town, probably the town of Sychar, which is probably ancient Shechem at the base of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, then you would know more about that. I just don't have time to get into that. But Jesus remains in the countryside by this well, this literal well called Jacob's Well, which was dug some 2,000 years before his time. It's about noon. He's tired from the journey. He's weary. And a woman comes along and he asks her for a drink. And here we see a powerful demonstration of Jesus' compassion. He is willing to initiate this conversation in order to receive her, in essence, because he wants her to receive him. He wants there to be some dialogue. He initiates that himself. And he does so despite the fact that she is a woman in a male-dominated society, a patriarchal society, and the fact that she is a Samaritan who is allegedly cursed among the Jews, and the fact that she is divorced, which means she's stigmatized, and the implication here that she is a sinner, and all these different negative things that could have marred his reputation and could have left him open to being discredited and so on. He risked all that because he saw something very important in her. Jesus knew about her sins. He knew about her indiscretions. He knew about her immoral life. But he didn't condone that. We never see him just shrugging that off, saying, hey, it's no big deal. And we never see him just ignoring that altogether. The biggest problem that he realized about her was not the nature of her sins. It wasn't the number of her sins or the fact that she was a Samaritan or the fact that she was a woman. This is all conspicuous, I say, because there are a lot of preachers in our circles, in churches today that dwell on failed marriages of candidates for the gospel rather than the fact that they are candidates for the gospel. Or they dwell on other sordid details about people rather than focusing on the fact that these are sinners in need of a Savior. I'm not saying that those other issues don't have any bearing. What I'm saying is we should focus on the most important need at hand, and that is what Jesus focused on. Jesus knew this woman was thirsty. He knew that she was thirsty not just for literal physical water, although that's true. Rather, she was thirsty for life-giving, soul-quenching water. And she is oblivious to this need and therefore unprepared to engage in this conversation that Jesus is beginning here. He's talking about spiritual things. She keeps bringing up physical things. And he knows this. He's not blind to what's happening here. But she is so oblivious to her need, she can't talk about that quite well enough yet. It reminds us, if you're familiar with your New Testament, of Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus starts talking to him about being born of the Spirit and water, and then Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again? Can he enter again into his mother's womb? And Jesus pops him upside the head and said, what are you talking about? Well, that's probably what he wanted to do, but here's a man who should have known something. He should have known better. What Jesus was talking about. He's talking about physical, and Jesus is talking about spiritual. And so it does remind us on that. Sometimes people get stuck on physical things when Jesus is trying to talk, or maybe we're trying to talk to them about spiritual. Or we see Christians even today who are very good at going to church, doing the church thing, but they themselves are very unprepared to talk about spiritual things, very unprepared to engage in spiritual conversations. Well, even so, Jesus gently and compassionately guides this Samaritan woman toward this realization of what she really needs. By comparing the water of the well to the living water, he's basically saying that this world is not the source of your eternal life. It cannot provide the needs for your soul. I'm in John chapter 4. Read with me, if you will, in verse 13 and 14. This is already read, but we'll just read this again. It says that Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," and you can almost see him just pointing to the well right here, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus is quite aware that she is missing the point so far, but he is patient to continue to teach her, and what an example for us. It is not in your notes, but you might think of 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26. Paul talks about how those who teach the gospel need to be kind to all, and with gentleness we need to be correcting those who are in opposition to God, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's what he says. That's what Jesus is doing. And now that is our instruction as to how we are to deal with those things. Chapter 4 again, in John chapter 4, verse 15, the woman says, "Sir, give me of this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Again, she's stuck on a very physical thing here, and you can see her eyes lighting up like, hey, if you give me this water, I'll never have to be thirsty. I won't have to come here to this well in the dust and the dirt and the heat of the day to draw water. That would be a good thing. And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Again, her head is stuck here in the physical world. Her thoughts are limited to human measurements. The only water that she knows about is for her belly, for her body, and for beasts. The only thirst she's ever experienced, at least physically or consciously, is that of physical water. And Jesus wants to tell her more, but first of all, he makes the point here, and he says, "Go call your husband." And he doesn't say that, I believe anyway, to shame her. He doesn't say that to condemn her. He doesn't say that to lecture her or berate her or rebuke her or ridicule her. He's not saying it for those reasons. Jesus isn't like that. He wants to get her attention, not drive her away. And so there's a reason why he's saying that, and that is to illustrate just how thirsty she is. She has something missing in her life. There is something lacking and vacant in her life. She has not found satisfaction in marriage. She certainly hasn't found satisfaction in men. And she has not found satisfaction in physical water, because every day she has to go out there to draw it. Her soul is not content with this world. She has not yet found completion. Soul is incomplete. I call to your attention again what Jack Hafer said when he was here, that everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart. And here this woman is trying to fill it with marriage, trying to fill it with men, trying to fill it with water. It just doesn't work. That's not the right solution. And people today are seeking God in relationships, in other people, that is. People today are seeking God in sensual pleasures, in their addictions, in their man-made religions, in their psychology, in their man-made philosophies. They are seeking completion in their technology, in these pharmacology pursuits, you know, medication, medicine, doctors and prescriptions, whatever it might be. These people don't find completion in those things, because those things cannot quench the soul. They'll never fill that God-shaped hole. So here we have this Samaritan woman who's meandering through life. She is unhappy. She is discontent. She is unsatisfied. Here this woman is carrying out her daily chores, seeking to quench her physical thirst, unaware all along what she really wants, what she really needs is God. And she's unprepared to address the deep longings of her soul, and then she encounters God in the form of Jesus, and Jesus speaks to her heart. and the Son of God, Jesus himself, refuses to allow this priceless occasion to pass by without saying something. Jesus is still thirsty for actual water, but he's willing to set aside that thirst now to minister to this woman's thirst, her soul's thirst. And there is another lesson for us, that there are times when we need to put aside our needs for the sake of those who have greater needs, like he did. John chapter 4, verse 19 through 26 is a longer passage. I don't really have time to read all that, so I'm inviting you to read that. But we do find that the Samaritan woman is not entirely ignorant or unspiritual. She knows some things. She is just misdirected. She's caught up in her own life. Well, she's caught up in the world. She's a worldly person. She's a worldly woman. And she's not unaffected either by Jesus' knowledge and Jesus' words. Because once she is exposed, once her sins are exposed, she does something. Jesus' words have a powerful impact on her heart. And they prick her conscience. And they turn her eyes toward God, although God always had his eye on her. And so she says to Jesus, after this exchange that we just read, she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And I think what she meant by that, if I could say so, that she's not saying, "I believe that you're merely a teller of secrets, or a person who knows the heart," but rather, more than that, you're someone with tremendous power and tremendous insight and tremendous wisdom. And I don't think that she had ever encountered anyone even close to that before. Imagine if someone had come up to you, or did come up to you now, and said some things about you that no one else could know except for you. Very private details about your life. And by the way, this isn't a time before the internet, so they can't Google you, okay? So someone comes up and they say all these things about you. You would probably be pretty unnerved by that and or fascinated by that. It would draw you to them in one way or another. You'd want to know more. And so she responds there with respect and reverence to him. And she says, "I know that Messiah is coming." And Messiah is the Jews' anointed one that they are looking for, the one who is anointed by God, who in their mind anyway, would come and rescue his people from the Roman occupation and bring them back into the glory in the days of David and Solomon. That's what she's expecting, because she knows of that, and she says, "I know that that person, that Messiah figure, he's coming." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he," which is a pretty amazing thing, if I could say so, because this is one of the few times that Jesus actually and directly says, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." And he says it to this Samaritan woman. She is convinced in who he was, and she is convicted by what he said. And so what does she do? She runs into town. She leaves everything. She runs into town and she says, "Come see what I have heard. See what I have, who I have met here." And this reminds us of another account. Remember in John chapter 1, Philip with Nathanael. Philip comes to his friend Nathanael and says, "Hey, we think we found the Messiah, the one we've been looking for." And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Well, come and see. Why don't you come and listen for yourself?" And that's a great thing to tell people. Instead of you trying to gush with all kinds of information, you know, and try to unload everything on them yourself from what you know of the Bible, why don't you just invite them to come and see for themselves? Invite them to hear the message. Invite them to read the message. Invite them to come and see. Chapter 4, verse 39 of John. It says, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" She didn't remain silent. In her mind, she found a great treasure. And here's something about her heart that comes out. It's not stated directly, but it has to be there. Because she wanted everyone else to know what this treasure was, and she wanted other people to share in her joy. That says something about her. She didn't keep it to herself. She didn't keep it to, as a private secret here. She wanted to share that. And that reminds us of someone else there in Mark chapter 5, there in verse 18 through 20. You might remember Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee into the land of the Gadarenes there. And there was a man there we know as the demoniac because, he had a legion of demons in him. Jesus removed the demons from this man so that now he's sane and in his right mind. And the man says to Jesus, just imagine the scene. After all that, the man says to Jesus, I want to come follow you. And Jesus says, sure, come along. Actually, he doesn't say that. What he says is, no. I want you to go back to your home, to your own place, and I want you to declare all the good things that God has done for you. And so that's what the man did. He went out and went through the streets of his own town and declared to everyone what great things God had done for him. And that's kind of what this woman is doing right now. She found something good. She found something rewarding. She found something fulfilling. She found something priceless to her. And so she wants to share that with others. And then in verse 42, John 4, verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Their knowledge of him and their faith in him is no longer based on third-party testimony. They made it personal. You might remember what Jack was talking about, in his lessons here, talking about faith, the different levels of faith. And in sometimes, we have a faith that we kind of inherit there and a faith that's indoctrinated. And then at some point, we have a faith that is personal. It is a faith that becomes our own faith. It's not based on someone else. It's not based on a particular church or just religion in itself. It's based on the truth. We come to internalize the truth. And that's what these people are saying to her. It's no longer your truth that we accept or your truth that we believe is true. It is now our truth because of what we have heard. We have listened for ourselves. We came and saw. And now we believe. So the Samaritan woman indeed had done many bad things. No one's saying otherwise. But what we're discovering here is that Christ revealed that she had a good heart. Because nothing less than a good heart would have responded in the way that she did. And all of this had a very powerful effect on her. All the things that the discussion that he had with her, and I'm of the mind to believe that there was probably a lot more in the exchange there that went on than what we're told. She is a sinner not because she is a Samaritan. She is a sinner not because in the eyes of the ancient world she is a woman. She's not a sinner simply because she's been married 5 times. And she's not a sinner just because we want to label her so. She is someone who is a sinner because she is separated from the living water. She has no access to the Father, and she therefore has no access to saving grace. She is a sinner who is dying of thirst. And every sinner in the world today is dying of thirst, gasping and panting for living water, their soul parched and dry, whether they realize it or not. And most people don't realize it. They think they're thirsty for other things. And they're really wanting God. But they don't know that. And sometimes it takes a life-changing event or a message or a reading or something that brings them into contact with something they've never encountered before and forces them to open their eyes, perhaps for the first time in their life, to what the real need is. Unfortunately, even some Christians who have already made a decision to follow Christ still remain thirsty. Just because the living water is available doesn't mean everyone's always drinking of it. There are many Christian men, just like people in the world, who are trying to quench their thirst in their jobs, in their careers, in video games, and in movies, and entertainment, in sports, in pornography, sexual fantasies, jockeying for power and control. There are many Christian women who also, like people in the world, are seeking to quench their thirst in emotional gratification wherever they can find it and however they can find it. Sometimes it's in the TV shows. Sometimes it's in the shopping channels. Sometimes it's in gossiping and control issues. Sometimes it's in babies and children and grandchildren. I'm not trying to be stereotypical here, but the fact is, we're all seeking for something. Christians of all people ought to be those who not just believe in the gospel, but manifest that belief in some kind of behavior that is consistent with that belief. But how we live and what we pursue tells what our real claim is. And at the same time that we're advertising Jesus saves and so on, we're also advertising a message, if we're falling into this trap that I just mentioned here, that the gospel message doesn't quench my thirst because I'm still drinking from the world and digging my own well. Now, it's not true that the gospel doesn't quench anyone's thirst, but that's a misrepresentation of what the gospel is. That begs the question. And it's a question that needs to be answered, not by you to me or me to you or, you know, group therapy here, but it's a question that needs to be answered by you to God. Where are you finding your contentment? Where do you find your contentment? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. They're not going to be satisfied in the world. They're not going to be satisfied by pursuing all the things I just mentioned. They're not going to be satisfied even in themselves. They're not going to be satisfied like this woman thought in marriage or relationships. They're going to be satisfied when they come to God and realize that God can give to them something that no one and nothing else can give to them. Let me say something here that needs to be said. You don't have to be married 5 times to be where the Samaritan woman was. You just have to be thirsting for all the wrong things. Because that was her real problem. Marriages, the failed marriages, was just symptomatic of the real problem. But being thirsty for all the wrong things is at the core of her problem. Human pride always, always seeks satisfaction in something other than God. And it's very easy to misdiagnose pride issues. People will say, and I've heard this so many times, I don't have a pride issue, I just have, and they'll fill in the blank with some other issue that they think is not a pride issue, but is, I just have anger issues, or I just have problems with people, or relationships, or commitment, or, you know, this or that and the other thing. And the fact is, they're saying, I have pride issues, but it's misdiagnosed. They think it's something else, so they're not focusing on what the real problem is. It's like a guy going into the doctor's office, his arm is hanging half off, his blood spurting everywhere, and he says, I think I have a little owie right here on my forehead. Okay, I'll tell you what your real problem is. I can see it, okay? But you're misdiagnosing what you think your problem is. So people can be blinded. People can be self-deceived. Pride can even masquerade as good works and pious living if you're finding your fulfillment in those things by themselves as opposed to finding it in Christ. And so we've all seen churchgoers, Christians in different congregations who have devoted their lives to the work of the church. And that's a good thing, unless, of course, the work of the church is what they're trusting in to save them rather than in the Savior himself. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 through 5, Jesus talked about those who look for really small problems in other people's lives while ignoring really big problems in their own heart. He's talking about the people who look for the speck in someone else's eye when they got a big plank hanging out of their own. Be careful that that doesn't apply to you, that you don't succumb to that. Jesus' primary interest here is the salvation of just one more soul. Snatching this woman's soul, if he's able, from the spiritual grave. And I say if he's able because the message is more than capable, but it does come down to her decision. It does come down to her choice. So I'm asking you, and I'm speaking to our group in particular, what is your interest? What is our interest? We ought to have the same attitude, the same concern, the same interest that Christ had. And instead of avoiding people whose lives are corrupted and messed up with sin, we ought to see them as opportunity. Every person, as I've said before, is a candidate regardless of who they are and their situation. Every person is a candidate for the gospel. And it doesn't matter how messed up they are, doesn't matter how many times they've been married, doesn't matter what they've done, doesn't matter how smart they think they are. If they don't have the Lord, then they are in serious trouble. And we ought to see them as candidates for the gospel. Take a cue then from Jesus. Instead of waiting for these sinners to talk to you or to even to walk into our church buildings, we ought to be able and be ready to receive them, not receive their sins, not receive their badness, not receive their godlessness, but receive them as objects of God's love. Because that's how someone saw you at some point and shared the gospel with you. They saw you as an object of God's love. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes." Well, to everyone means not just to people with wonderful marriages and perfect home lives and manicured lawns and spotless houses, but to everyone. The gospel has the power to touch hearts and expose spiritual thirst, transform lives. If anyone ought to know that, it ought to be us. We should know that because it should have transformed our life. I've seen signs on church buildings, "Trespassers will be prosecuted." That's kind of a double meaning there, doesn't it? Technically, it's accurate, but it sends a very negative message. So I'm asking, is it the church's duty to prosecute sinners and trespassers? Is that how people see us? Is that how we see ourselves, as those who are, you know, there to serve as the world's policemen, to prosecute those who are sinners, and to let them know just how disappointed we are with their sins, and let them know how far they have fallen, and let them know how different they are from us because they do bad things and, well, we don't do those bad things. Where are we at with that? Where are you at with that? Jesus knew the sins and the trespasses and the private indulgences of this Samaritan woman, and he knows all of yours as well. He knows all of our secret sins. He knows all of our mistakes. He knows all of our flaws, all our contradictions, all our hypocrisies that we try to hide and keep under the surface there. He knows them all, and yet he's not wanting to prosecute us as much as he is wanting to forgive us. Well, if he's willing to forgive us and wanting to forgive us, why isn't he willing and wanting to forgive everyone else? The truth is, he is willing. Now, hopefully, instead of prosecuting sinners, we are ready to receive sinners with mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And in case anyone's bothered by what I'm saying, I'm not saying that we're nullifying the need for specific details, responses, need for repentance, the need for obedience. Of course, all that's implied in all this. So don't think that I'm saying, hey, let's just receive sinners and not ask anything of them. God himself asks everything of every sinner who comes to him. But the exchange that he makes is far greater than what we ever had to begin with. He's willing to give you life with him in exchange for your corrupted soul. You always win in that bargain. He always is the one who is kind of taking the hit, so to speak, because he's paid so much to make that possible. We all once were ignorant of spiritual things. We all once were ignorant of living water. We all once were ignorant of mercy and grace, but now that we have become enlightened, if indeed that's the right word, now we have something to talk about. Now, like the demoniac, we should be going out to our friends and our family and say, look what wonderful things, what great things the Lord has done for me. The fact is, without God, we are all bad people. Romans chapter 3, 23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, which I did a whole lesson on that passage here not too long ago, says, before we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we, all of us, were helpless, we are ungodly, we are sinners, we are enemies of God. And there's nothing that we can do to change or fix or cure or remove what's wrong and what's broken. There's nothing that we can do ourselves, left to ourselves. Churches don't heal people. Churches are filled with broken people who have come to Christ to be healed. There's nothing in ourselves, no brilliance on our part, no great feats of courage or bravery or penance or anything else that is going to solve the problem that we have. We are helpless and we are hopeless without Christ, every single one of us. The only reason that we're still not bad, if indeed we've come to Christ, is because of the grace of Christ. First of all, that's God's part. And then secondly, because of our faith in that grace, that's our part. There is no other reason. The heart that is thirsting for God will never be quenched by something less than God. And remember that this world is passing away. We read that in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. The world's passing away. Don't put your heart here. This is all passing away. And by the way, you're all passing away, and so am I. We're all passing away. But if we refuse His grace because of our pride or stubbornness, our unwillingness to repent, our refusal to surrender our heart, our resisting to say what God says needs to be done, if we refuse, then even if we had once been saved, we will be severed from Christ. I didn't make that up. That's not Church of Christ theology. That's right out of the Bible. If we had time, I'd go into that. My point right now is that the world is filled with Samaritan women. What I mean by that is people whose lives are messed up by sin. Lives are messed up by poor decisions and stupid choices. People whose lives are blinded to reality. But I also want you to know that Christ can bring order out of chaos. And Christ can give meaning to people in place of their hopelessness. He can offer mercy instead of judgment. He can offer, in part, divine grace in place of divine condemnation, which is what all people have before they come into Christ. So that even bad people can be made good. One final observation. When the Samaritan woman believed in who Jesus was and was convicted by what he said, in chapter 4, verse 28 of John, it says that she left her water pitcher behind, which was the original object of her concern, because Jesus at that point was all that mattered. And I just find that so fascinating. Here's this woman carrying her pitcher to the well to so many times like she has done, and to refill that, she hears the words of life, Jesus talking about living water, she forgets about her pitcher, and she runs to tell everyone about it. What have you left behind in your pursuit to tell everyone about your faith in a living Savior who offers living water? What have you left behind? What are you willing to leave behind? God says you need to leave everything behind because there's nothing in this world that can do what He can do. I hope that message touches your heart wherever you're at this evening. I hope that you found something there that would really pierce through. Maybe it's ignorance, maybe it's stubbornness, maybe it's just simply a reminder, maybe it's just to remind you that you have a mission here, that is to proclaim something very good that's happened to you, or maybe it's just to hear this word for the first time. Whatever that might be the case, if you need to respond and become a Christian this evening, this will be a good time to be saved. And if you need to respond tonight, come forward and be baptized into Christ, or if you already are a Christian and you need to publicly declare your repentance and your beg for forgiveness, not necessarily from us, but show that you want God's forgiveness, and make that public if you need to. As we stand and sing the songs Roy selected for us here.